How many of you have been noticing what's going on around the world? Anybody? I mean, sometimes we get so wrapped up in what's just happening in our own country. Here's a list from September. California's on fire. Oregon's on fire. Someone told, I think it was our son who was a firefighter, told us there were 70 fires burning out of control. Washington's on fire. British Columbia is on fire. Alberta is on fire. Montana is on fire. Nova Scotia is on fire. Greece is on fire. Brazil is on fire. Portugal is on fire. Algeria is on fire. Tunisia is on fire. Greenland is on fire. The Soccer Republic of Russia is on fire. Siberia is on fire. And Texas is underwater. India, Nepal, Pakistan, Bangladesh experience record monsoons and massive death tolls. Sierra Leone and Niger experience massive floods, mudslides, and deaths in the thousands. Italy, France, Spain, Switzerland, Hungary, Poland, Romania, Bosnia, Croatia, and Serbia are crushed in the death grip of a triple-digit heat wave, which they have dubbed Lucifer. Southern California continues to swelter under triple-digit heat. It shows no sign of letting up. Is it any different now?
It's
down to 100.
Raining now.
Yellowstone volcano is hit with an earthquake swarm of over 2,300 tremors since June, recording a 4.4 quake on June 15 and 3.3 shaker on August 21. By the way, when Yellowstone goes, the middle of the country's gone. It's that big. It's huge. 5.3 earthquake rumbled through Idaho. Japan earthquake of 6.1 with possible tsunami. Mexico earthquake. This is before the one that just happened, which killed, what's the number up to now? 300? Somewhere? 300, 400? Hurricanes Harvey and Irma, the biggest ever recorded until Maria came along, have done all kinds of devastation. There are 8 more potential hurricanes forming. Recently, there was a solar flare a couple of nights ago. I can't remember the exact date when this came out. One of the largest ever recorded. And all of this happened before 19th of September with the Mexico City quake and Hurricane Maria hitting Puerto Rico. And none of this has anything to do with political things. What if we started talking about North Korea? We don't realize what a danger we're facing. I mean, our world is on the brink. And then I could get into just the insanity that is manifesting itself in our nation. Our nation has gone insane. How could it happen? There's only one explanation that I can find. I believe that it is a demonically induced darkness that has swept into this country, into the vacuum that once God and His Word held in this country. We are in serious danger. By the way, I forgot to tell you, we won't make it till Sunday morning. Tomorrow the world ends. Did you hear that prediction? I'm still expecting to see you here Sunday morning. By the way, they asked him to come on a TV show to talk about his prediction. He said he wasn't free till next week. Probably didn't even see the irony in that. Well, you know, Jesus talked about birth pains. And I think there's one thing that we could be sure about. There's a lot of predictions flying. And I have to tell you, I pray for Jesus Christ to come for His church every day. I pray for it every day because as I look into the future and as bad as it is now, it's nothing. 6 months ago, we wouldn't have thought we'd be here, would we? Where are we going to be in 6 months? And at what point are we going over the edge? They're saying that the stock market is getting to a point where it's going to be in an almost vertical climb. And all the stockbrokers are saying, what goes up? It's going to come down. This is what Paul called perilous times. And you and I are going to have to face him. There's no escape. And there's only one way to face it, and that is with assurance, conviction, and love and joy in the Spirit to reach out to those around us. Whatever it takes for us to finish our race is the most important thing. It's one of the reasons why I have such a burden for people who are confused when we run into arguments and debates like we have. I mean, I've gotten to a point where I don't argue anymore. I'll try to make a point or two, but the minute I see that there's no openness of mind, there's no willingness to listen, I'm done. I've never seen anyone's mind change by my brilliant exposition of an opinion that they don't hold. So, there are people who are willing to hear, and I try to focus my time and my energy on them, but we are truly living in perilous, perilous times. All right, we're going to come back to Mark chapter 1 because we want to deal with a few issues about the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, is that the gospel that we're preaching? Well, first question we ought to ask, is it the gospel? And then we have to answer it. And I would say it was then. It was good news. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time and open our minds, and we'll move on. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these saints who have come out, men and women who are perfected in Christ, presented before your throne, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, sanctified forever, yet being sanctified day by day. Father, we stand clothed in the righteousness of your Son. Scripture even tells us that we are seated at your right hand. We are already exalted and glorified in your mind. What an amazing and astounding reality. Yet, Father, we still live in the mud and the grit and the grime and the evil of this world. And we're here to make a difference. So we pray that you'll equip us, clarify, sharpen our thoughts and our understanding, strengthen us, give us wisdom and insight to walk through this world as supernatural, divinely called agents of eternal transformation and change for the honor and the glory of your Son and our Savior. We give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen. So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is how Mark begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel. Think about that for a minute, and what does it imply? The beginning of the gospel. Have you ever stopped and thought about how many beginnings there are in the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning at creation. And Genesis 1:1 makes it possible to leap immediately to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Well, that's a beginning that goes back beyond the beginning of Genesis 1:1. That takes us back into eternity past. And then we read in the Epistle of John that he talks about the fact that we are presenting to you no other message than that which you heard at the beginning or in the beginning. And here the beginning is the point where those people that he's writing to came to understand the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive it into their lives. So there's a lot of beginnings, and here Mark's talking about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me ask you a question. What does the word beginning imply? To me, it implies something that's going on, right? In your notes, I talk a lot about progressive revelation. Progressive revelation explains to me why Abraham may have said things that David didn't, or David added to what Moses said, and then Isaiah added to what David said, and now Jesus comes onto the scene and he's adding things that they anticipated, in many cases prophesied, but there's new information. Why? Because the plan of redemption, Genesis to the end of Revelation, all of human history and reaching out into eternity past and eternity future is an ongoing story. And as you read a story, you realize that whatever part you're reading in the middle of the book is not going to be the same as what you're reading at the end of the book because the story has progressed. It's extremely important for us to understand that because a lot of people don't get it. And therefore, a lot of people are going back to an age which no longer exists. We're talking about the end of the age of Israel. We're talking about the time in which Jesus lived and the purpose for which he came, which was initially not to present the gospel to the church, but to present the gospel that Israel needed to hear. And what was that gospel? The king has come, therefore the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That doesn't apply to you and I in our time. Certainly we could look back and say, hey, he came and his kingdom was inaugurated and we are now entering into his kingdom, but we have some additional information because we've read further in the book. Why, for example, do we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called what? Synoptic Gospels. And why do we call them the Synoptic Gospels? Because they essentially tell the same story. There's a parallel, there's a harmony between them, and people who try to write the harmonies of the Gospel get all frustrated when they get to the Gospel of John. And why is that? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing from the perspective of the end of the age of Israel. John, who wrote much later, some suggest 92, 96 AD, is writing from the perspective of the church age. Massive differences have taken place. Many new things have been revealed. Eyes have been opened to things that even in the excitement of the Messiah has come, and then the excitement of his ministry, he's healing people, he's doing all these wonderful things, and then the excitement after the gloom of the crucifixion and the burial, he is risen, and the excitement of what other message would we ever need? He is risen. But that's not the end of the story. The story continues on. And so we move into the inauguration of the church age. And in Acts chapter 2, radical changes take place. Things that have never happened before are happening and largely not completely understood by the apostles, the 11. And then as the story unfolds, God calls the least likely person on the planet. The guy who started the persecutions. Think of this. How'd you like to be Paul? You start the persecutions that come out of the stoning of Stephen, which spread throughout the whole world, and then get called to be an evangelist, an apostle, and a missionary, and you go out, and guess what now kicks you in the butt? Persecutions that you began. You were the one that instigated. You were the one that lit that fire of hatred and murder, and now it's breathing down your neck. How many times must Paul have thought about that? And I bring all of this up because the message, as we read it from John the Baptist, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and even in the early chapters of the book of Acts, from the apostles, is repent and believe. There are those who are dispensationalists, I think, to an extreme, who say the gospel that Jesus preached has nothing whatever to do with the gospel that Paul preached. And I'm saying, wait a minute, it's the same story. We're reading the same story. There's a book that I highly recommend. It's called One Book, Rightly Divided. It is a great book on dispensational truth and a dispensational approach. Again, a little Caution, I don't agree with everything the guy says. Take it and read it. Let the Spirit of God guide you. Search the Scriptures. But there's a lot of benefit in it. It will help you understand a lot of the difficult things of Scripture. But he would probably argue, and it's been years since I read the book, he would probably argue that this gospel Jesus was preaching has nothing whatever to do with the gospel that we preach. Hey, wait a minute. If those things were not still true, what gospel would we have? We are building on the foundation of the message that John first brought to the children of Israel, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did the kingdom of heaven at hand mean but that the king has come, and therefore there is a crushing need, a crying need for repentance. Why? Because if you were a typical Jew of the day in the time of John and Jesus, you didn't think you needed to repent. You were a child of Abraham. You were one of the chosen people. The king's come, oh great, I'll walk up and slap him on the back and say, what took you so long? Same mentality. And so John comes and demands repentance. We know that repentance means a radical change of mind. Wherever you see the call to repent, you will recognize that there is a hostility and antagonism to the things of God in the souls of the people. It may be based on many different things, but there is something that's an obstacle to their ability to hear the truth. As with the rich young ruler, it could be his riches, could be his arrogance. With the Pharisees, obviously the same problem. There is a need to repent. With people steeped in idolatry, there is a need to repent. Why? They have to go through a radical change of their mind. With a Jehovah's Witness, there is a need for repentance. They need a radical change of mind in their thinking to be open to hear the gospel. But repentance is not salvation. Very important to understand that. We read the command to repent, repent, repent throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When we come to John, what happens? The word never occurs in the Gospel of John. Let me read you a few things, and I'm kind of skipping over a few things here. I mentioned for you on page 6 the Davidic covenant, and then under that the call to repentance and some of what I've just said. Jesus demanding total spiritual renovation. Matthew, in Matthew chapters 5, I've got 5 through 6, it should be Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount was the Lord Jesus Christ presenting to the Jewish people what they thought they understood and telling them, you don't understand it at all. You want to understand the law of Moses from the author of that law? Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, the law was written with the finger of God. Whose finger was that? It was the finger of Jesus Christ. So now the guy who wrote the law in the stone is standing in their presence and saying, do you want to understand what I really meant when I wrote that? You have heard it said, thou shalt not. But I, the author, say to you, and what did he do? He took it to levels and depths of spiritual meaning and significance that they had never considered in their lives. That's why they needed to repent. Today, what do people think when they are told to repent? I heard a pastor recently. Here's how ridiculous it gets. He was dealing with Acts 16:31. You remember the story, the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are beaten there in the jail. The earthquake shakes the jail. The doors fly open. The jailer assumes that the prisoners have fled. He knew that it meant his life, so he's preparing to fall on his sword. Paul calls out and says, do yourself no harm. We are here. He comes running in. He falls down. Now, he's been listening to him singing, right? This happens at midnight. They've been singing all evening. They're singing. He's hearing the songs, praising Jesus, praising the Lord, talking about the greatness of God, the beauty of God's holiness, whatever it may be that they were singing about. They're singing these songs, and he's hearing all this stuff. And he has some inkling, some understanding that they're talking about a Savior and a way of salvation and a way of deliverance. So he comes running in and he falls to his knees and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer, very simple. You and I are all familiar with it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Why didn't Paul tell him to repent? You don't have to tell someone who knows they're in deep doo-doo that they need to repent. They're already there. You don't need to tell somebody who is already broken and humble that they need to repent. They're already there. They're ripe. But what's the problem today when we hear the command to repent? Well, let me finish the story of what the pastor said. So he says, here is a very simple gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then he said these words. I couldn't believe that I was hearing this. What this means is that you need to repent. Why is that such a problem and why does it come up again and again? Because in the minds of most people today, with a twisted version of repentance, it is giving up your sins. When you hear repent today, that's generally how it's meant. You need to give up all your sins. You're calling on an unsaved person who has only a sin nature, who has in their spiritual death absolutely no capability to produce anything that is acceptable to God, and you're calling on this unsaved person to give up their sins so they can come to Christ. And my question is always this. If they can give up their sins, why do they need Christ? Let me show you how bad it is. In John MacArthur's book, and again, I'm not bagging the guy. If he were here, I'd shake his hand and I'd call him a brother. I might tell him that I disagree with him. But in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, he makes this statement. No message that eliminates repentance can properly be called the gospel, for sinners cannot come to Jesus apart from a radical change of heart, mind, and will. Now, I wholeheartedly agree that repentance means a radical change of heart, mind, and will. I wholeheartedly agree with that. However, I am not convinced that the call to repent constitutes the gospel message. Biblically used, it means you need to change your thinking about God and your relationship to Him. The abused term that we hear today is give up all your sins and come to Christ. If what John MacArthur says in his book, and that was on page 182, then the Gospel of John is no gospel, for the word repent does not occur in the Gospel of John. How did John miss it? I mean, here is the guy that was the disciple Jesus loved, the disciple that was the closest to him, who had the deepest intimacy and rapport with him, and somehow in his old age, he wrote a gospel that, according to MacArthur, is no gospel at all. What happened? Where did he go wrong? Later, MacArthur reinforces this idea when he says on page 187, herein lies the fallacy of today's popular approach to evangelism. The gospel appeal is tacked onto a wholly inadequate explanation of what it means to believe. Let me just stop here long enough to say that the problem of those who are in this camp is that they believe that believe needs to be defined in terms of take up your cross, give up your sins, sell all that you have, hate your, you know, every demand that has ever been made in the Bible, you have to be willing to do it or it's not true belief. I don't think believe is that hard of a word to understand. A little child looks at a coloring book and says, what's that, mommy? Well, that's an elephant. And so they struggle and stumble to say malevolent or whatever, but they accept that's an elephant. I can take my little 2-year-old grandson who knows the color red and blue and green, and he's very excited when you ask him, and I'll say, what color is this? And he'll say, green. And I'll say, no, that's yellow. And he looks at me like, you are an idiot. That is green. And how does he know it's green? Because that's what he was told and he believed it. I wonder if in the process of his mind he was saying, now, in order for me to believe, the definition of believe is that that I have to be willing to do chores for Grandpa for the next year and give up all my toys. And if I'm not willing to sacrifice my little sister, it's not real faith. Right? Some of this is just too much to believe. The modern definition of faith eliminated repentance. It erases the moral significance of believing. All of this is on your sheet, page 7. It obviates the work of God in the sinner's heart. It makes an ongoing trust in the Lord optional. Far from championing the truth that human works have no place in salvation, modern easy believism has made faith itself a wholly human work, a fragile temporary attribute that may or may not endure. Easy believism. And I ask myself the question, what's the alternative? It must be hard believism. You laugh at the idea, at least a couple of you did, that anybody would suggest hard believism, but John MacArthur has written a book and called it Hard to Believe. And in it he says salvation is not simple. It is difficult. It demands everything. And if you're not willing to give everything, then you can't believe. You know, the danger that every one of us, particularly those of us who are teachers of the Word, the danger that we face is if you deviate a hair, in a while you're going to be way off target. It's like reading a compass. If you're off a degree, walk 10 miles and see how far off you are. You are way off target. And, I mean, the further you go with this, the more hilarious it gets. It's funny, but in a tragic way. So, there are 3 points that I make about this, and I'll just quickly run over them. First of all, the Gospel of John obviously eliminated the call to repent. Did this obviate, meaning to oppose or resist the work of God in salvation? Secondly, MacArthur puts the Apostle John, the disciple Jesus loved, as the one who knew him best in the camp of easy believism, the alternative being hard believism. How did John miss it? How did he go so far astray? In the book Hard to Believe, after referring to the text of Luke 14, 26-30, he says this, "The price of salvation," get ready for this, "the price of salvation," I mean, he lost me right there. The price of salvation? What? Didn't Peter say in 1 Peter 1:18 and following, "You were not redeemed with worthless things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ?" The price of salvation is a willingness to hate your father and your mother, if necessary, hate your own life, carry your cross, come after Jesus. Complete surrender of all possessions is the essence of salvation. By the way, this guy is a millionaire. It is, I give up everything, I deny myself, I offer my life in terms of death, if need be, in terms of obedience and life. The pearl of great price is the saving grace of Jesus Christ that we are hopelessly undeserving of, but that we can claim as our own by denying ourselves, picking up our cross daily, and following Him. In this book, Hard to Believe, do you know how many pages it takes him to get to the first reference of faith? It's on page 23. First time faith is mentioned. I want to just go on record here. My conviction, which I believe is biblical or I wouldn't say it, I believe God values faith above everything. And I'll tell you why. Because faith offers nothing of ourselves. And it relies on everything from Him. When Paul says, by grace through faith, he is talking about the complete, undeserving, unmerited, free gift of God with all of the treasures that accompany eternal life to be received by the outstretched hand of the beggar who says, I have nothing to give. Remember the old song Billy Graham used to play? Just as I am, without one plea. Yeah, it may have been overused. They used to do 27 versions of it. But still, the truth is there. What was the very first statement he made in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. There are two words in the Greek language for poverty. One of them might be used for some of us here. It means that they're struggling financially. It's poverty. You're having trouble paying your bills. The other word is a word that means absolutely destitute. As a matter of fact, the word tokos is one of those words that actually expresses in the saying of it what it means, because it meant you are so despicably destitute that we on you. Tokos. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually impoverished. In the gospel, according to Jesus, MacArthur says, people have always stumbled over the simplicity of salvation. Imagine that. On page 56, yet earlier in the book, regarding the exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, which defines the terms of salvation throughout the fourth gospel. By the way, in John chapter 3, we have the beginning of Jesus laying down the message that is to be given. You must be born again. And we're going to look at this later on, because we're going to look at Jesus and the rich young ruler, and Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus and the woman at the well. We're just going to kind of hit them quickly. But there are some really, really rich principles that come out of it. And Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, how? You know what his answer is? Very simple. Believe. None of all these other demands and criteria. Now you might be asking yourself the question, if all these other demands and criteria are not essential for salvation, as MacArthur says, why does Jesus say them? Well, we'll get to that tomorrow. And it's the difference between the call to salvation and the call to discipleship. And we'll have to understand something about discipleship. Every believer should be a disciple. Unfortunately, it's not often the case. But we have to understand another aspect, and that is not every disciple is a believer. Judas was not. Certainly was a disciple. Certainly was not a believer in Jesus Christ. MacArthur, where did I leave off? Oh, I got to give you this. People stumble over the simplicity of salvation. In the original printing of the gospel according to Jesus, someone gave me this book in the early 90s. I read the first chapter and I threw it across the room and I said, this is heresy. I mean, I just chucked it. I have read completely through it now. But it's been revised. And the reason it's been revised is because in the earlier 1988 edition, MacArthur made this statement. Some people look at the exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus as a picture of the simplicity of salvation, but it really isn't. Because Jesus used the illustration of the serpent on the pole, and the people had to look to the pole, and he said what that meant was, you ready for this? They had to drag themselves through the camp until they could see the pole. So it wasn't easy believism, it was hard believism. He left that out in the reprint, and I think he was probably so embarrassed by it that he had to do it. Eternal life is without price. Remember Isaiah 55? Turn to Isaiah 55. I would put Isaiah against MacArthur any day. Isaiah 55, verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts. Does this sound familiar? We're going to see Jesus use it on two prominent occasions. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come, buy, and eat. How can I buy and eat if I have no money? If I have no money, it means I have nothing to pay with. And yet I'm being told to come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. How can I buy wine and milk without price? Someone's going to have to pay the price for me. He goes on, it's beautiful. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, your wages for what is not satisfying? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come. By the way, if you have never been truly hungry, these scriptures are not going to speak to you with the force that they speak to someone who has been hungry. When Jesus said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, I struggle within myself to communicate to people who have never been hungry what Jesus was talking about. And believe me, if you haven't gone a week or 2 weeks without eating, it's going to be very hard for you. I know when it comes lunchtime, you say, I'm hungry. No, you're not. You have an appetite, that's all. Evening comes and you say, man, I'm ready to eat. Is it dinner time yet? But unfortunately, we don't understand the gravity, because in the age in which Jesus lived, when you spoke to the common people and you said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, you go to Pakistan and you will find people, go to India and you will find people who have not eaten for days. Can I give you a living example of hunger that I witnessed with my own eyes? I was on a train station in India, a place called Vishakhapatnam. Try to say that 3 times. We were traveling on the train, 36-hour train trip. We're jagged from just having traveled all night. We're sitting on the train, on the platform as the train is stopped to let people off and let other people on. I saw a little boy sitting there, and he had bought from one of the vendors a rice ball, about the size of a golf ball, a ball of rice on a green leaf. And he's sitting there and eating this rice ball, which may be the only meal he had that day. He was one of the fortunate ones on that train station. He finishes eating and wipes his mouth with the leaf and throws the leaf down. He gets up and walks away, and I didn't notice it, but there was a woman, very dirty, ragged, clotted hair, came hustling over the minute he left, because he had dropped a few clumps of that rice ball on the pavement. She knelt down and very quickly grabbed those tiny morsels of rice, stuck them in her mouth, walked away. No sooner had she left than a man that was so emaciated, I don't know how he was even on his feet, came rushing over in his rags and reached down to pick up a couple of grains that the woman had missed. I'm talking single grains of rice, put them in his mouth, reached down and picked up the leaf that still had the grease from the rice on it, and ate it. He then walked away, and two birds swooped in and managed to find a grain each for themselves. That's hunger. That is hunger. None of us have never, ever known hunger like that. When Jesus said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those are the kind of people he dealt with every day. And those are the kind of people who fill our world. Unfortunately, we're too shielded from most of that. So just to read a couple of more things, he said, some view this passage of Scripture in John 3 as a statement about how easy it is to believe in Jesus Christ. That is not the point of this episode at all. He goes on in hard to believe to say you need to be desperate enough to embrace Christ no matter what the price. What's his fixation with Christ? I don't get it. In the book of Romans, Paul speaks of eternal life as a free gift 7 times. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. Romans 5:15, he uses it twice. Romans 5:16, he uses it twice. Romans 5:17 and 18, it's actually implied in verse 18. And then finally in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. I want to ask you a question. If salvation is the free gift of God, can there be any price attached to it? We need to be clear on the subject. It's extremely important for us to make the issue clear. And the reason that I spend so much time on this, and I'm sure a lot of what I'm sharing with you, you've already known, but you must understand that there are people out there teaching folks every day, and there are people who believe it, that if you're not willing to pay the price, whatever you call faith, I call them... What? What kind of preachers?
Preachers of insecurity.
Preachers of insecurity. Constantly presenting the fact that you should question whether you have the right kind of faith. Have you ever heard James 2 dealt with in that way? Faith without works is dead. Therefore, if faith has no works, can that kind of faith save you? And that is the furthest thing from the meaning of the text. James isn't even talking about salvation in terms of eternal life. He is talking about salvation in terms of deliverance from an unfruitful life. Has nothing whatever to do with receiving the gift of eternal life. He even uses the example in which he puts two believers, where one believer is destitute and the other believer has what they need and refuses to give it to him, but says, I'll pray for you. And he says, therefore, in other words, the conclusion of this example in which I've set before you two people who are already believers, they are brethren, they already have eternal life, and one of them says that he has faith but has no works. Can that kind of faith bring deliverance? It didn't deliver the guy that was hungry and destitute, and it didn't deliver the guy who said, I'll pray for you. Because it was what James calls dead faith, inoperable, non-functional, non-productive. And it's possible for every one of us to have that kind of faith every day of our life, and it's tragic. I could go on and on and on, but you know what I'm going to do? I want to end by just going to the passage. We're going to be dealing with this in Kansas next week. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's end it here. We'll get out a little bit early. By the way, be careful when you go outside because it's dark out there. Make sure you're with somebody that has a phone that can be used as light. Is there anyone in here who doesn't have a phone? Good man.
As a flashlight, though.
I don't live with a phone. Of course, my wife always has one, so I rely on her.
Me too.
She's the one, see, that I always say, I'm not going to live with a phone. By the way, can you call this for me? She's cackling because it's so true. You know, the reward she's going to receive in eternity just for putting up with me. It's going to be amazing. Verse 17, if you call on the Father, by the way, have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that it was Jesus who first introduced the whole concept of God as our Father? Do you think of God in terms of a Heavenly Father? Bob and I were talking about this today. Most people want to argue about whether God exists. The real argument is God good? And you know what? A lot of believers don't think he is. I know it's trite. People do it all the time. The charismatics love it. God is good. All the time. And all the time.
God is good.
You know what? How true that is. I don't want to just turn it into some rinky-dink. I've been in churches where they do it like every 5 minutes. I just go, okay, we've got it. But I wonder if we really do. I wonder if we truly do. And you know what? Those who blame God for not being good are usually those who are suffering the consequences of their own rebellion against God. How tragic is that? If you call on the Father, verse 17, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. By the way, application here, have you ever heard of the generational curse? This passage just said when you trusted Christ, there is nothing that comes down to you from your fathers. You are free. It is done. Is it true that God often visits the sins of the fathers for the third and the fourth generation? Yes. Read the next part of that verse in Exodus 20. And what does it say? I think it's Exodus 20:15. I am a holy God who visits the sins of the fathers on the third and the fourth generation. Next phrase. Anybody know what it is? Of those who hate me. Oh, that gives it a whole new meaning. And the moment someone trusts in Jesus Christ, all of that accumulated evil that may be a part of your whole family heritage because of both heredity and environment and sin nature trends that you pick up, over. Power is broken. You're free. I lost my place. Verse 19. You have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently from the heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Why do I read on? Because I want you to notice. Verse 21, faith and hope. Verse 22, love. If you build your life on those three things, your life will be rich beyond measure. Faith should always lead you to hope. When the Bible talks about hope, it is not talking about hope so hope, it is talking about absolute assurance. If I believe what God said, I can have absolute assurance, and that sets me free to do something. Love. You know why? Because what is the greatest hindrance to love in our interaction with one another? Our concerns about ourselves. You set a person free from any consideration or concern about themselves, what they're going to get, what's in it for me. A total selfless mentality. Faith and hope produces that. Why? Because I'm a child of the King. I already own the universe. It all belongs to me. It's all my Father's. He's watching over me. He's going to take care of me. I can lose everything. I love it when I see, you know, hurricanes are wonderful things. You know why? Because they rob people of everything they have, and how many times, and yet the news tries to shut it out. People will be standing on the street in front of what used to be their home, and it's all gone, and they say, you know what? Thank God we all got out alive. God is good. We lost everything. We're broke. We don't know how we're going to live tomorrow. God is good. It happens occasionally. And you know what? Shockwaves go out from that life and impact others standing there saying, I can't believe God let this happen. Wait, these people are happy. What's the deal? And it has an effect. We all may be in a position in the future. Everything you own can be gone in a moment of time. And with the turbulence that's going on in our world, there is nothing certain except what we have from the Word of God, and it is rock solid. My faith says His Word proves true whatever my present circumstance may be. Therefore, I have hope. Who was it that wrote it in Lamentations chapter 3? If Nan will remind me, I might get back to this tomorrow. Who's talking in Lamentations chapter 3? Just think about it. Jeremiah standing in the smoking ruins of Jerusalem as the people are being chained neck to neck. Daniel and his three friends and other young people prepared to take the death march into Babylon, and he's preaching to them the last message they'll ever hear him preach. And he wails with the grief and the anguish and the affliction and the suffering that he's gone through for 40 years trying to save his nation from destruction. And then he says, this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. His mercies are renewed every morning. Some even suggest that as he's preaching this message, the sun begins to rise on the eastern horizon. You've never seen the sun rise if you haven't seen it rise from Jerusalem on the eastern horizon. You're going to see it soon. There rises the sun, and he says, morning by morning, new mercies I see. And you know what it did? That message challenged the soul of the author of the 119th Psalm to say, I am going to live every day by your word. And God's word became the treasure of that soul which gave us the 119th Psalm. My friends, we face as unknown and unpredictable a future as has ever been faced in the history of the world. Think of that for a moment. We are facing perils the world has never faced before. You know what it does to me? It really gets me excited. It really fires me up. You know why? Because a lot of people that we talk to that don't want to hear are going to want to hear. Eyes are going to be open, ears are going to be open, souls are going to be humbled, and opportunities for witness like we have never seen. What's it going to cost us? Nothing but stuff we can't hang on to anyway. What was it that Jim Elliot said as he prepared to go off to the Alka Indians where he left his life, lost his life? No man is a fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. That's our future. I'm excited about it. I hope you are too. We'll see you tomorrow. Nan's got the ladies in the morning. The guys will meet here around 11:30, you're done. So 11:30, show up. Lunch is on us, and hope you enjoy it. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Bless the things that we've studied and shared together this evening. Guide us tomorrow. Bless Nan and her labors as she's fought with a lot of struggles to try to prepare some things for the ladies that will encourage them. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness, because you truly are so good and so gracious to us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Good night, folks. Be careful going out. It's dark.